As we continue our study in the book of Haggai, we had left off last time in the first chapter and just getting through the 11th verse. And God is in the process of showing the people why they're having all these problems. It's not a matter that they had problems come upon them and they're not able to build the temple. The truth is, the reason they had the problem is because they were not building the temple. So verses 10 and 11 say, "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil, and upon all that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." They must consider this relationship between the ruin of the temple and the drought. The fact that they were leaving the temple in ruins was causing the drought. So we're seeing here the prophetic light being shed on temple ruin and drought. And we see how this can apply to us today. Sometimes, because of things that interfere, we may use that as an excuse to avoid working in the kingdom of God. That's the human point of view. But the divine revelation shows us God's point of view and what our priorities really should be. The drought, or whatever we may encounter, may be God's punishment because of our slackness. Like Israel then, the church today tends to depend on the human point of view rather than God's point of view. It may be that the only way we can remove this hindrance is to make positive steps toward doing the will of God. Haggai reminds us to evaluate our lives and our circumstances in the light of the Word of God and to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to us. So now we see in the next verse the response of the leaders and the people to this prophecy given by Haggai. Verse 12 says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord." So God's word did not return him empty. As in Isaiah 55 and 11, "So my word, be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." We see here that the leaders and the people responded favorably to the prophet's exhortation to rebuild the temple. That was given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. They simply obeyed the word of the Lord given to them by Haggai. The leaders and the people listened with attention, interest, and submission. They responded favorably to the prophetic message. They acknowledged that the message was from God and should be obeyed. And this is the same response that we today should have once we determine that the message is from God. This obedience comes after hearing the word of the Lord. We must hear before we can obey. We read in 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through 16, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and I will keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left off all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal." So here we see an example of the reason the people were taken into Babylonian captivity. Now the leaders and the people again trusted in the Lord and listened to His word here in the time of Haggai. The covenant God had originally made with the people remained intact. God did not renew His covenant. The people are simply accepting the prophetic message about the old covenant. When we heed the word and turn to God today, it's not because we have new promises given. It's because we recognize and are responding to the covenant relationship that God has already extended to us. So this obedience included Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the leader of the civil government. This is very important. But equally important is the fact that all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of their God. The remnant of the people is an expression in the Old Testament referring to those who survived the catastrophe caused by God's judgment. Remnant refers to the remainder, or those that were left. It seems that most of the time in history that God's people have been the remnant, the smaller portion separated from the larger portion. Remnant means the smaller part remaining from a larger part. So we see this happening in the flood. Only 8 survived out of millions. The seed of Abraham were only a remnant of the other inhabitants of the earth. In the wilderness before entering Canaan, all over the age of 20 were destroyed in the wilderness except Caleb and Joshua. Only the remnant were allowed to go into the land of Canaan. After the Babylonian captivity, only a remnant returned to Jerusalem. When Christ came, only a remnant accepted him. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, only a remnant fled to the mountains to be saved from destruction, as Jesus had taught them to do. Matthew 24:15-22. During the Dark Ages and the great persecution by the Catholic Church, only a remnant survived as the true church. After every great division in the church, it seems that those with the truth are only a remnant of what was previously the church. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way to life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." The true church today is a remnant, and probably will never be even recorded in the pages of history. Through the Bible, it seems that God's people are only a remnant. They're not a majority. They're not the popular way. They're not the so-called mainstream of those who call themselves Christians. Once we realize this, the use of this for us to accept the fact that we are a remnant. So here in this 12th verse, the remnant were those who obeyed the word of God. They were the true representatives of God's own people, the people of the covenant. It is well to note that the voice of the Lord was identical to the words of Haggai the prophet. They both give the revelation of God's will regarding the rebuilding of the temple. Since the voice of the Lord is identical to the word of Haggai, this means that the prophet did not add anything of his own. The prophet Haggai was simply the minister of God, accurately reflecting the word of God which had come from God. "As the Lord their God had sent him," is what it says. This makes it even more clear that Haggai was God's minister. Then he says, "And the people feared before the Lord." This is an expression of their holy awe, their terror because of the wrath of God. To obey the word of God here was to acknowledge their own sinfulness and condemnation. The leaders and the people both became aware of the fact that the drought was due to God's judgment, given because they had failed to obey his original command to rebuild the temple. Such a sense of guilt can easily make itself known in a feeling of dread and anguish because of God's continuous wrath and judgments brought about by disobedience. Verse 13, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Here again comes the word of God in the midst of a fear-stricken people with a comforting message stating that, "I am with you." Again, it is emphasized that the words of the prophet are the words of the Lord. This phrase, "I am with you," is the customary assurance that God has given in a variety of situations. For example, in Amos 5:14, "Seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken." Genesis 28:15, God speaking to Jacob, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Judges 6:12, God speaking to Gideon, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." In Exodus 3:11-12, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go in unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I sent thee. When thou hast brought forth this people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Jeremiah 1:8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Again in Jeremiah 1:19, "And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Now, just as these promises were very needed by God's people in Old Testament times, they are equally needed by us today. And they are also given to us today. For example, in Matthew 28:18-20, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Again in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What greater blessing, support, and consolation could be given to them than for God to promise to be with them? This equally applies to us today. We have the same promise from the same God. We today have the same blessing, the same support, and the same consolation that was promised to any other saint in any other dispensation here on this earth. So we can feel comforted. We can feel secure in these great promises of God. Even though the people were now attending to God's command, it was yet necessary that they should be strengthened by the giving of this new promise. And there's no way to give encouragement that is equal to the promise and help of God. Verse 14 says, And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So they're back to work now. But let us remember that to be willing to dedicate oneself to the service of the Lord, that this is also a gift from the Lord. In Philippians 2:13, For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The leaders and the people had been moved out of their state of stagnation, their lack of interest. They had gone from their don't care attitude into the energetic state of a spiritual survival. The secret of this dedication was not only the great message from God, but the Lord himself. And so he says here, And the Lord stirred up the spirit. The spirit of man is associated with his mind, his disposition, his temper, and courage. The spirit of man has the ability to be inspired to action. It can be energized and motivated to do something. The word stirred means actually roused. It's translated as wake up in Zechariah, disturb in Deuteronomy, stir up and set in motion in Isaiah. It is used several times in the Old Testament to describe God stirring up the king of a non-Israelite nation. But here it applies to all of God's people who had come out of the Babylonian captivity. This included Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. These leaders definitely had a duty in this matter of pleasing God. But the responsibility also rests on the whole remnant of the people. The people were definitely duty-bound to be involved in the responsible task of rebuilding the temple and serving the Lord. They could not hide behind the argument that they were not leaders. They could not say that it was not their responsibility to rebuild the temple. Neither can we say today that it is not our responsibility for doing the work of the church. Regardless of how low we may be on the totem pole, so to speak, we all have a responsibility in the service to God. So when the people first returned from captivity, God had already put his power to stir them into action. Ezra 1:5 says, All of them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. God's will to move the hearts and spirits of his people to become active in his service does not diminish or vanish in the course of time. God does not abandon his work, doesn't change his mind about wanting it to be done. And when we turn to God's will, this enables the Lord to create a willing attitude in us by his Holy Spirit, but we must first give our will to him. Zechariah 4:6 says, Not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. The result of stirring up the leaders and the people's spirit was that they now began to work on the Lord's house. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The emphasis is now on the people's changed attitude. When they finally listened to the Lord's command to build my house, they were motivated by the Lord to begin work on the temple. They had either forgotten the original command, or they did not take the command seriously, or maybe each thought the command applied to the other, not to themselves. The motivating factor is when they listened to the word of the Lord and believed it. That's the motivating factor even for us today. And this is consistent with the words of the apostle in Philippians 2 verse 4, For it is God that which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The task they're working on does not concern the interest generated by their minds, but the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the seat of His living presence in the midst of His people. In the New Testament time, this is the church and its individual members. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16, And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:19-22, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:17, If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In John 14:16-17, And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And again in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. So, in reading about these promises of God, we see that God uses our individual bodies as His temple. And when we're assembled for worship, then that body of assembled believers is also His temple. So, as we become better Christians individually, we're also building the temple of God. When we assemble to worship, we're also building the temple of God. Do we fail to work on the temple of God when we have the opportunity? Do we assemble as God's Word teaches? Do we participate in the worship as we should? Do we care for our individual bodies as the temple of God? Do we study and grow in knowledge? Do we do good to others? Do we love the fellow members of the church? Are we a good example at all times? Do we groom ourselves as we should, as the temple of God should? Are we building the temple at every opportunity, or are we neglecting the temple? Do we prefer that God dwell in this temple? Do we want Him to dwell in some other temple besides our body? Are we living so that we're embarrassed to have God dwell with us? So in the second year of Darius, on September 24th, 520 B.C., the leaders and the people came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That's what God wanted. Now we move into chapter 2,